Thank you so much, Gail. We are so appreciative of your ministry here today. I asked Paul, I said, do we just want to give her the whole service? I don't need to preach. He said, no, it doesn't matter if we go an hour over. So y'all sit back, relax. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. We are in chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13. And as we said last week, we are coming in for a landing on the study in 1 John. This is part of his summary. We're going to see a lot of him taking a lot of his ideas and kind of restating them and summarizing them and really coming to a conclusion. Look, I'm not singing, guys. That's not going to happen. All right. So throughout this book of 1 John, the apostle has been addressing the matter of truth. I don't know if you picked up on it, but every one of these sermons has something about truth in it. And today is true testimony. John is writing this book because false teachers have come into the region of his churches there in what is modern-day Turkey or then Asia Minor, and they've been causing a lot of confusion in the church, and some of them actually were in the church and left the church and took some of the church members with them, and so his people were confused, and they didn't know what they were supposed to believe. These false teachers claim to have a secret knowledge that only they could pass on. And the problem was these teachings contradicted Scripture, and it contradicted the apostolic witness that had come before. John repeatedly shows that true Christians believe the truth about Jesus Christ. They obey God's commands, and they love one another. Those are our three things that we are getting out of this book. And of course, John began this entire letter. If you flip back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he begins that with the apostolic witness. These are the things that we have seen. And he goes on to list many of those things. You see, John wasn't relying on some inner secret vision or philosophy. He was telling about his public eyewitness experience with Jesus Christ. I was there. I saw him. I heard him. I experienced the miracles. You can believe me. Jesus, he says, is God's witness to us. And that witness has come through the apostles and are now traveling onward through generation after generation of believers, of teachers going forth. So in our text today, John comes back to this true testimony with which he opened his letter, because he wants his readers, his dear children, and us to have a sure foundation of our faith. Because true Christian faith rests on God's true testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. Believing God's true testimony of his Son is what gives us that sure foundation in our faith. So let's look at our passage today. This is chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. Now I'm reading in the NIV, and that's going to be important in just a minute, but follow along with your version or your copy of God's Word. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony of God that he has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this is life, and this life, excuse me, is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for the testimony that Gail has brought to us today, and the music, the praise, the worship that we have put up to you. We pray, Lord, today that it is worthy, that it is a pleasing sacrifice to you. God, I pray that you would work through me, that you would take this broken vessel of clay and sanctify it for your use and speak through me, that it would be you we hear and not just Mike. Lord, we love you and thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we have to deal with here is a textual problem. And I hate to bring these up because I think they're very confusing. It's why I don't like to use a lot of Greek words and Hebrew words and things, because I think it's confusing, because we have an English Bible and we trust that Bible, and you should trust that Bible. But I feel like I have to bring this up because many of you are probably using the King James Version or the New King James Version, and you had words in your passage that I did not read in mine. And so I want to explain to you why that is. This particular textual problem is called the Johannine comma. I don't know why it's called that. That's just what they call it. The problem here is that the King James and the New King James has a phrase in it in verses 7 and 8. And you look there in those and you see where it says, "For there are three who bear witness." And then it adds, "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth." And then it talks about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, I don't want you drawing battle lines about which version is better. You know from my preaching that I use a lot of different versions. I try to use the one that gives us the best understanding in English, so I don't have to do this. I don't have to explain the English Bible. But what I want to tell you up front is there's nothing heretical about what you find in your King James Version. There's nothing wrong with this phrase. It is true. And it agrees with other scripture that the Father and the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit make up the three-in-one, or the triune God, the Trinity. The problem is that the phrase was almost certainly not there in the original letter that was penned by the Apostle John. Now let me explain that to you, because I think that's important. The King James, and by extension the New King James, then is based on a Greek New Testament manuscript compiled by a man named Erasmus. And this was in the early 16th century. And that text became known as the Textus Receptus. Now, at that time, back in the 1500s, the oldest manuscripts of the Bible that this man Erasmus could find and compare and copy were from the 11th and 12th centuries. That's 1,000 years after the originals were written. Now, generally, this is not a problem because great care, we've probably talked about this before, great care was taken in copying the Bible. These monks and scribes who did that took extreme care, and so we have a very good written transmission of these original documents. Well, after Erasmus's second edition, or the second printing of his Greek New Testament, after that was published, the Catholic Church came in and pressured him to add this phrase that we're talking about here. Now, he initially refused to add it, since all that he could find of that phrase was a notation that was written in the margin, or the column, of the manuscripts that he was using. So it was somebody wrote in there to help their own understanding. You know how you take notes in your Bible? You know, somebody wrote that in there. Well, the Catholic Church persisted because they wanted to see this Trinitarian statement in there, listing all three persons of the one God. And so they persisted, and they came up with a 15th century manuscript that had the phrase integrated into the text. And so he succumbed to their pressure and added it. Now, you might remember, at this time, that was the time of the Inquisition, so you didn't lightly refuse the Catholic Church if you didn't want to have some very hot times ahead of you. So he added it, and this was his third edition of the Textus Receptus, and it was that edition that 100 years later King James used for his authorized version of the Bible in 1611. And so that's where that tradition comes from. Now today, we have thousands of manuscripts and papyrus fragments that were copied as early as the 2nd century AD, meaning like in the 100s. So just in John's case, you know, years after he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. So, you know, we have a lot earlier manuscripts. The oldest papyrus fragment that they have from the book of 1st John is actually from the 4th century in the 300s AD. And these older manuscripts, all of them put together, when they look at the various ones they have, they don't have this phrase in it. So in the more modern versions, the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV, the New Living Translation, that phrase is not there. Probably if you look down at the bottom of the page, you might see a notation about that somewhere in there. Now this does not mean, I want you to hear me, this does not mean that you cannot trust your King James or your New King James Bible. You can trust them because these issues like this one, and there's some others, none of them are heretical. None of them are in contradiction to Scripture as we know it. So you can trust your Bible. It's just some of the things in there might be from, you know, a scholar writing a note to the side, and eventually it just got moved into the text. But none of these are off in left field. You know, they don't change things at all. So, okay, enough of that. Everybody understand that. I don't want to spend a ton of time on that. Let's go back to our lesson. We're looking at the true testimony of water and blood here. Now, to accurately understand what God is talking about here, we have to remember, I said it at the beginning, we have to remember why he's writing. He's writing to combat the heresies that these false teachers were spreading in the area of his churches. And we've talked about this before, that these were probably Gnostic teachers or practitioners. And one of the early Gnostic teachings was that Jesus was a mere man, just like you and I, until he was baptized. And at that time, the Christ, or the Spirit of God, came upon him and made him divine, made him a man with the Spirit of God in him. And then the teaching went on to say that the Christ then left the ordinary man Jesus just before he died, so that the divine Christ did not suffer death. Now, you can see, anyone can see, really, how this heretical false teaching would have torn the gospel message apart. This is why it was so important that John and Paul and Peter all wrote to combat these teachings, because this teaching would mean that God the Son did not live and experience a human life like we go through, but do it sinlessly. I almost made that mistake I did the first time I talked to you guys. It would mean that he didn't do what the Bible says he did. So, and if Jesus was an ordinary man, if he was just like you and me, he would have sinned, right? Because all men are sinners. It would have also refuted the doctrine of the virgin birth. Additionally, it would have meant that God did not provide the perfect divine sacrifice to atone for our sins. Because if the Anointed One, if the Lamb of God, the Messiah, had departed man, Jesus, prior to his death, then Jesus was just some dude that died for his own sins, not for ours. And so John is emphasizing both Jesus' baptism and his death on the cross as true testimony that Jesus was both God and man from birth to resurrection. Now at each of these events, the Spirit intervened in a miraculous way also to bear testimony to the Son. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice of God from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At his crucifixion, the sky darkened, the earth quaked, there was numerous resurrections taking place. The veil of the temple was torn from top to the bottom in Matthew 27. You see, John's desire is to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Before his baptism, water, where that fact was authenticated by the Spirit and the voice of God, and at his crucifixion, the blood, with those other supernatural occurrences. Look now at the end of verse 6 and on to 8. John adds at this point, "It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." For true believers, it is the Spirit that abides within us that testifies to the truth. It is the Spirit that gives us true discernment. It is the Spirit that provides believers with true confidence of the truth of Jesus and of our salvation. John's point is that God has given us a threefold testimony to the Son: the Spirit, water, and the blood, and they all agree and they all give true testimony of the Son. Now think about in a court of law, how is truth determined? Usually it's determined by numerous witnesses testifying to the same thing, and those witnesses being of credible character. And so John here argues in verse 9, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. You know, every day of our lives, and just about every time we do anything, we are trusting in the testimony of fallen man, which is fallible at best. I mean, think about it. We couldn't deposit money in a bank if we didn't trust the testimony of men. We didn't trust the bankers. We couldn't ride in a car if we didn't trust the engineers who built it and put it together. We couldn't go buy food at the grocery store or take an aspirin for a headache or do any of the many things that we do in our daily lives if we did not trust the testimony of men, that these things are trustworthy. And so John is saying, look, if you trust in men every day, how can you not trust in God as he has testified for his Son? Because God is truth. What should we do with this testimony of truth? Well, clearly we must receive it. And we must believe it personally. Because if we don't believe it, John shows in verse 10 that we make God out to be a liar. You ever think about that? When someone rejects the testimony of God, when someone rejects the gospel message, they are saying, God, you are a liar. That I don't believe that. If we don't receive it, and if we don't believe it, then we don't have a sure foundation of faith of what's going to happen after this world. We talk about this just about every Sunday. Where's this world going? It's going downhill, right? Where do you want to be at the end of that ride? But if we do receive it, and if we do believe it, then we do have a firm foundation of our faith. Believing God's true testimony gives us an inner witness. Look at verse 10. If we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, then we have testimony to the Son within ourselves. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in his heart. John is referring to the inner testimony of the Spirit of truth about Jesus, the Spirit that lives within all believers, that indwells us. When we believe that testimony about Christ, as we saw last week, it is because God has changed our heart. We become a new creation in Him. We were dead in our sins, but now we're alive in Christ. We were blind to the truth of God's Word, but now we can see. We were rebellious God haters, but now we are obedient God lovers. We were children of the devil, but now we are children of God. When we truly believe, we have that inner testimony from the Spirit within ourselves. But the one who rejects God's testimony to his Son through unbelief makes God out to be a liar. And this is a serious, serious matter, because we reject the one who is the truth. You see, God's given more than sufficient testimony to the truth of the Son. We see that in the first chapter of Romans. Just look around at creation, God says, and you have enough testimony of me. But if you receive the external testimony, here in John he talks about the water and the blood, then God will give you additional inner testimony through a changed heart, through the indwelling of the Spirit. But if you reject the external testimony, the water and the blood, creation, everything that God is doing all around you, then you will also lack, or he will not give you that inner testimony of the Spirit. John sums up God's testimony in verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These important verses emphasize several vital truths in our lives. First, eternal life is God's gift. It's not something that we can gain through our good works or through any effort of our own. It doesn't require some special secret knowledge like the heretics taught. And like any gift, we have to know about it. In this case, God has testified about it, and we must receive it. You see, a free gift is no good if you don't take it. If we have to earn it, it's not a gift. It's payment. Second, God's gift is eternal life. And nothing could be greater than this gift. Because of our sins, we were spiritually dead. We were alienated from our Creator, from the author of life. And Jesus promised that if we believe in Him, we will live even though we die, and that everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. Gospel of John, chapter 11. In other words, physical death will not rob us of eternal life with God. Third, Jesus, the Messiah, is everything. If we have him, we have eternal life. If we don't have him, we don't have life. He is the only sure foundation for our faith. You know, the most important question in the world is the one that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? And Peter's answer, inspired by God, was the only correct one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the anointed one, the special one that God sent, is what he was saying there. So here's that question for you. Do you individually believe the true testimony that God has given about the Son? If so, you have eternal life and you can be assured of that life. But if not, you do not have the life, and you will perish if you do not repent and believe. Believing God's true testimony gives us assurance of eternal life. You look there in verse 13, it says, these things, that refers to his entire letter. Remember, he's concluding. These things, he's looking back over everything that he said. John wrote this letter so that his little children, his readers, us, as a matter of extension, will not be unsettled or lose confidence in our salvation because of the teaching of heretics, because of these false teachers. And they're out there. They're all over the place. You have to be careful. You have to listen. You have to judge everything you say or hear by God's word. If they believe in the name of the Son of God, then they may know that they have eternal life. That's what he's doing here. We've seen this before. We're going to see it again. We talk about the name. When the Bible refers to the name, it means the whole person, everything that that person is and represents. So when we talk about the name of Jesus, we're talking about Jesus, the whole person, the God-man, everything that he represents. Or the name of God, we're talking about all of God, everything that he represents, his character, his attributes, everything. John doesn't want us to hope so, he wants us to know so. We can know because God's true testimony about his Son is trustworthy. Our faith must rest in Jesus Christ alone, not in anything or anyone else. If our faith is in Christ, then we have that inner witness of the Holy Spirit telling us that we are a child of God. Because we believe in the truth of Jesus, we obey God's command, and we love God and one another. John wrote in his gospel account in John 20:31 that it was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's how he ended his gospel account, the story of Jesus' life on earth. But then when John wrote this epistle to churches under his care, it was to those who already believed in the name of the Son of God, and that he wanted them not to be shaken by false teaching. And so he wrote, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You may have assurance that you are a child of God, that you are going to heaven if you do these things. So don't wonder about it anymore. Make sure. It's that important. If you're not sure, go back and read again God's testimony of the life of Christ in the four Gospels. See the witness of the Spirit throughout the life and ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But once you do that, you must believe God's true testimony about the Son. If you're neutral or ambivalent about it, yeah, believe. Then you don't believe at all. Worse, you're calling God a liar. Theologian John Stott wrote, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him." Calls God a liar. Repent of your unbelief. Accept his true witness of the Son and receive the free gift of eternal life that only the living God can give you. Let's pray. Father, I believe you have spoken to us today, and I thank you for your testimony. I thank you for sending the Son to live a life on earth as both God and man, to live that life perfectly, to then give up that life for all of us who didn't deserve it, but in 3 days to rise again and to ascend to the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Make us worthy and keep us faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.